Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Psalm 150 in the second part of a study titled, I Gotta Have More Symbol. Today in the church age, there is no physical temple. The sanctuary has a different meaning. At least two, in fact. Jesus makes His sanctuary in the individual believer. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read this, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so as a Christian, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit enters you, lives within you permanently. It has His indwelling. And so that is the sense in which you are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also makes His sanctuary among His people gathered together collectively. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, speaking of the gathering of believers, the Apostle Paul said, You collectively are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so in a spiritual, supernatural, otherworldly sense, when we get together as the church, we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, rather, by the Spirit. We're not an audience when we are gathered as the church. By our very presence, we are expected to be participants. When it comes to worship, Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that we are the choir. He didn't have a choir. Nothing wrong with choirs. We love choirs. But in a sense, anybody who comes to the church is a member of the choir during the worship as a participant. And so it's not a performance. There are times for performance songs and special songs and Christian concerts and all of those things. But when we gather together as the church, as the temple of the Holy of the Spirit, as the temple of God by the Spirit on the earth, we are participants. And so we normally say, corporate worship should not be a performance. The worship leader or team is here to lead us in our singing so that all together we are praising the Lord. Now, if you don't want to sing, that's fine. I'm not even going to rebuke you. That's not the point of this. We're talking about the general sense that we're all here to worship the Lord through song. But if you don't want to enter into singing, that's fine. You can worship the Lord while others sing, and you can spend the time in prayer. It's probably not a good idea to keep looking at your watch and wondering when the worship is going to be over so you can get to whatever you really came for whatever. And it's funny, I know. I'm not busting anybody out, but there are people who actually, not a lot, but every now and then there's people who get here after the worship because they don't care for the worship and they just want to hear the word. And conversely, there are people who come here for the worship and then they used to sneak out during the meet and greet because that's all they really cared about. And so, I'm just saying the only point I'm making this morning for you to meditate on in your own walk with the Lord is how am I participating since I am not an audience, I am a participant. Praise Him in His mighty firmament can be translated, praise Him in the heavens. The psalmist's thoughts become elevated beyond life on earth. He became aware that he was standing in the presence of Almighty God in the specific place on earth that God chose, surrounded by the universe. Think of it like this. David once sung, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It was that same awareness that all the universe and the earth in it and the temple on it was created with the sole purpose of God having a relationship with me, with you, with whosoever will believe on him. He created the universe, put the earth in it, so that he could make mankind on that earth and have a relationship. Non-believers think it is ignorant and arrogant to suggest that the earth has that much significance in our vast universe. If you've watched any Discovery Channel, History Channel, kind of thing, anytime they talk about the universe, if you're listening, they always mention how because it's so vast, it obviously can't have just to do with us. I mean, we're just a tiny speck of a speck of a speck of dust in the middle of all this vast universe. And so it's beyond arrogant to think that the earth would have any importance. They largely scoff at and immediately dismiss special creation. When you approach Genesis as literal history given to us by God who was there, you see that creation was necessary so that he could make man in his image and walk in a loving relationship with us. Is that arrogant? I say it's romantic. How many songs are there about what you would give to the one you love if only you could? Your song has been covered by many artists. You remember the lyric, "I don't have much money, but boy, if I did, I'd buy a big house where we both could live. I know it's not much, it's the best I can do. My gift is my song, and this one's for you." And so that's the sentiment. I'd give you a house, I'd give you the world, I'd give you the universe if I could. I love you that much. But I can't, so I've written you this song. And it's romantic. In All I Have to Give, the Backstreet Boys sing, "I wish I could give the world to you, but love is all I have to give." Not very original, lame lyrics, but you get the idea. I mean, you got to do better than that, really. Well, guess what? God is in a position to give the world to us. His love for us is extravagant. Why wouldn't he create a universe for us? I mean, you envision God saying, "Hey, if I could create a universe for you, I would. But I just can't, so my gift is my song, and this one's for you." I mean, seriously, that's the idea. Oh, it's arrogant to think. No, it's romantic to think that, and God is the universe maker and the giver. Have you watched It's a Wonderful Life yet this season? You probably have. Trying to convey his love for Mary, George says to her, what is it you want, Mary? What do you want? You want the moon? Just say the word. I'll throw a lasso around and pull it down. Remember? Yeah, thank you. Almost broke into my Rocky there for a minute, but anyway.
Mary, what do you want?
That's the idea. George, he's a romantic guy. He says, "I will lasso the moon for you if I could." The word I'm using to convey all this is possessive. It's a word that can carry a negative connotation, but if you're in love, it doesn't. As a romance word, it's endearing. It suggests a healthy desire to keep and protect the one you love. So verse 2, we finally made it to verse 2. "Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." I'm just going to show the video to second service, but anyway. "We might be tempted to think of his mighty acts as the parting of the Red Sea for Moses, or the day the sun stood still for Joshua, maybe the global flood in the days of Noah. Mighty acts indeed. In the context set by verse 1, his mighty acts would be his redeeming the human race by his plan to come into the world as the God-man to die in our place on the cross. When you think about them, the flood, the Red Sea, halting the sun, all of God's other mighty works were all performed for one purpose, to further his plan to provide the world with the Savior, Jesus Christ. They all had the overall plan in mind, the big picture in mind, so that the people of God could press forward. What a great start to this last psalm. The people of God were in the one place in the entire universe where the presence of God was revealed to them in a mighty way. Wherever we are gathered together collectively, we are that place in the universe where God manifests his presence in mighty ways. And Jesus is possessive of us, so we ought to be possessive of him. We do that by not allowing anyone or anything to distract us from our beloved bridegroom. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 6 where our praise is progressive. I think it's safe to say that you're a little bit country and I'm a little bit rock and roll. Musical styles, musical instruments, song selection, Christians are never going to agree. And it doesn't seem Christians want to agree to disagree either. Can we take our cue for corporate worship from the Psalms? Well, even if we wanted to, it would be hard. Biblical Archaeology Review noted the following, and I quote, "There are no ancient music notations to inform us on the music arrangement of Psalms. What's more, even though the collection of biblical psalms as we know it from the Hebrew Bible was established quite late, the oldest psalms were likely composed already in the 14th century BC, from which we have no adequate documentation from Israelites themselves. We do not possess depictions of people performing psalms. The Bible does not tell us much about how psalms were originally performed. I think God has wisely not prescribed any single liturgy. It gives us freedom to worship him in new ways with new songs that are more appropriate. I mean, if we knew the arrangement to all the psalms and all the instruments and all the vocals, that's what people would do, because they'd say, this is the book of Psalms, this is how they worship the Lord, everything else is excluded. It wouldn't be an argument about piano versus guitar. We would be using all these other weird instruments that are mentioned here. And a lot of percussion, it seems. But God says, hey, you know, there's no one way of approaching me through music. We can say from Psalm 50, if we want to use that as a measure, that just about every instrument available was employed. It just builds and builds. So verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Now, before we move on, I should say something about praise him with dance, because that's what you're all waiting for. So let's go. Every few years, dance gets reintroduced into worship at a church, usually a mega church or an influential church. It's mostly what you'd call interpretive dance. It's a soloist or a troupe praising God through their movements. Now, this Hebrew word for dance, the one used here in Psalm 150, is machol, M-A-C-H-O-L. Since it's a Hebrew word in a Jewish context, let's let a Jewish resource explain it to us. So here's a quote. The Bible doesn't tell us what their dancing looked like exactly, but early Jewish literature presented the machol as a circle dance. The 16th century Jewish sage known as the Maharal of Prague, I'm sure you're familiar with him, sounds like a Johnny Carson routine. Oy vey. What happened today? I don't know. The Maharal of Prague explains that in a circle, every person faces God, who is in the center, equally and divinely connected to him from all sides. All Jewish festive occasions, such as weddings and bar mitzvahs, and many of the Jewish holidays, you will see Jews cheerfully dancing in circles with arms tightly locked as brothers. So if you want to dance at church, lock and loop. We're going to set aside Sunday mornings before the kids get out the Gaga pit. You can rename it the McCole pit. And you can just all get in there and lock arms and dance around in a big circle, and you will be Old Testament dancing. So that's great. All right? So there. In your, used to be when you could go to work and see other people, you could talk tomorrow to people about how we have given permission for the believers to dance at church. They just have to do it in the Gaga pit. Which nobody knows what gaga means anyway. It sounds like a dance thing. You know, we're going to gaga in the pit. Nothing wrong with a good circle dance, right? Not the chicken dance, a circle dance. You want to be biblical, go that way. Now, I don't think the list of instruments in Psalm 150 was meant to be exclusive. We make that mistake sometimes. Oh, these are the characteristics. These are the 9 gifts of the Spirit. These are the instruments. He's saying, grab an instrument, a stringed instrument, a wind instrument, a percussion instrument, and praise the Lord. Any and all instruments could be used in praising the Lord in song. Stringed, wind, percussion, properly arranged to bring attention to the Lord, use them. Every once in a while when we were a young church, and I survived somehow, I did, but somebody, and nobody here, I've already surveyed you guys, but somebody would come and say, hey, I've got a bunch of prospective musicians. Can we just sit in the front row and play along while the worship team plays? No. Oh, why not? It's lame. Oh, no, what do you mean it's lame? We all want to worship the Lord. I felt like saying, if I have to explain this to you, maybe you don't understand. I mean, you know, so anyway. So, you know, it isn't just a cacophony of instruments, everybody. You know, it's like the beginning of a symphony. Doesn't it drive you crazy? Everybody's tuning and doing that. And then what? Then they get into whatever they're going to play. You didn't pay $50 to hear them tune, right? Who's this first chair violin? You know, he breaks into The Devil Down in Georgia while you're listening to... Well, you paid good money for these guys to follow their conductor, and that's the idea. If one of our guiding principles here at Calvary Hanford is to recognize gifts and abilities of the believers who have decided to lock arms with us, so to speak. With regards to those who lead us as the choir, if there were no guitars here, but there were piano players, then we'd have piano-led worship because that's God's gifting to us. This is a good principle for churches to follow. There are some slots that need to be filled, of course, you know, but generally speaking, rather than say, we want to do this, who can we find to do it? You find who's coming and say, what can we do to aid them in their ministry? And so God brings a certain group of people together. And when you come to Calvary Hanford and call this your church home, you have certain gifts and abilities that are available to us. And if your talent is playing the flute, then we don't want you to play the clarinet, if you understand what I mean. You know, we're not going to sit around saying, well, I want, Pastor Gene wants the oboe. And you can play clarinet and flute, but we don't care about you. I mean, we try and work everybody in, not just in worship, but in all areas. We want to equip people for the work of the ministry, and that has to do with what God is already doing in your life. I think sometimes when churches have a vision, you know, it's like we're going to do this and everybody's going to get on board. We don't really care what your gifts are because this is our vision. Our vision is to promote ministry here and outside by equipping the saints in a way that God has equipped them. And so that's our basic philosophy. I guess if there were no musicians at all, we'd sing a cappella. And, you know, I mean, we do what we do. We do have some bedrock ideas about style. We prefer choruses over hymns. It's just who we are. We're a result of the revival historians call the Jesus movement. One of the questions we asked and answered back then was, why should the devil have all the good music? Rest in peace, Larry Norman. We like order rather than chaos, so we don't open up Sunday mornings to the congregation sharing their individual instruments or even their spiritual gifts, because we have other times for that. So those are just a couple of things. Now, we can't be sure that this psalm was staggered, starting with vocals, then adding instruments one at a time, then more instruments, crescendoing with loud cymbals and clanging cymbals. I'd like to think so. I'd like to think there was some cowbell in here, too. But anyway, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I read somewhere this week, every breath is the gift of God, and praise is the worthy response we should make for that gift. Derek Kidner noted that the literal phrase here is, let all breath praise the Lord. Let all breath praise the Lord. Then he commented, his glory fills the universe. His praise must do no less. John Trapp wrote, we have all as much reason to praise God as we have need to draw breath. G. Campbell Morgan said, the one condition of praise is the possession of breath. That is to say, life received from him must return to praise in him. Those of you who make the excuse, valid excuse it seems, that you can't carry a bucket in a tune, we're going to change the mother's room into a room for you people, but no, I'm just kidding. But do you have breath? That's the question that should be asked. And if the answer is yes, then you're able to praise the Lord. And again, we're not, you know, we don't monitor who's singing and who isn't. You don't have electric shock in the chairs, you know, and so 17B isn't singing. Now he is. You know, we're not doing that. We're trusting you to be in to worship the Lord. But just know that you're a participant. Albert Barnes said, let a breathing universe combine in one solemn service of praise. He was thinking ahead to eternity when the universe will have been redeemed and restored by God's plan for it. Praise will be the very air that we breathe. There's a lyric in a song by Chicago that captures a sense of what our praising God on earth is like now. They sing, only the beginning of what I want to feel forever. Now, they're not talking about love for God, but we are. So what do I mean your praise is progressive? Well, simply put, you grow in praise as you make progress along God's path for your life. Every up, every down, all that is in between can further your awe at the wonder of his love for you. It can elicit greater and greater praise. Every morning you awake, God's mercies are yours to experience in new ways. Every blessing, every buffeting takes you deeper into his love for you. You don't just make progress on your path, you make progress in knowing Jesus. When I was a young believer, Pastor Don McClure quoted Psalm 103, verse 7, where it says, God made known his ways to Moses, his deeds or his works to the people of Israel. He pointed out that Israel knew of God through his mighty works, but Moses knew the ways of God. He knew the heart of God. He knew the purposes of God. He understood God's character. He had progressed. He could know what God would say about something, what God would do, how God would handle something, because he understood God's heart. If you want to know the ways and not just the works of God, start by embracing grace. If you're going to err, err on the side of grace. Read the Bible with grace in mind, not law. Prefer the spirit of the law, not the letter of it. Here's a gauge. In your Christian walk and in ministering to others, do you emphasize what you or they must do for God, or do you emphasize what God has done for them and for you? What's your perspective? And you can go, it's really a choice. You can teach the Bible from a perspective of God's done a lot for you, but what are you going to do for God? These things are your responsibilities. I'm not saying there aren't responsibilities, that there's no discipline or anything like that. But it comes, eventually it comes across as legalistic, as harsh. And it's easy to preach that way because everybody's blowing it, right, all the time. And so you get an immediate response. And like, oh, okay, but people are hanging their head down. It's better to think about what God has done for you. You want to respond to that love, not his law. And he loves you so much, Jesus died for you on the cross. I mean, some of us are moved by television shows that, you know, oh, it's so sad the way he died. Oh, but Jesus died for you on the cross, rose from the dead to give you new life. We want to emphasize what the Lord has done for you because you can't outgive him. And you'll be motivated to serve him and to give to him and to, you know, all those kinds of things. We don't talk about money very much here because, first of all, it's embarrassing. I hate to talk about money, but we don't talk about money. And what I mean by money is you giving and how much need we have because that's between you and the Lord. That has to do with a love relationship between you and the Lord. I couldn't, but we could get people up here that could coerce giving. They're organizations that do that. They write us all the time and they say, if we come to your church, we can guarantee an increase in 20% of your tithe. And it's terrible when churches do that. We want you to give because God moved on your heart to give, because you love the Lord. And that's between you and him. And that's what we're talking about. Emphasize what God has done, not what you must do. Thus ends the book of Psalms. Alexander McLaren said, Psalm 150 is more than an artistic close to the Psalter. It is a prophecy of the last result of the devout life, and in its unclouded sunniness, as well as its universality, it proclaims the certain end of the weary years for the individual and for the world. We sing a song here, Golden City. One of its lyrics is, soon your trials will be over, offered up by mercy's hand, a better view than where you're standing. A doorway to another land. F.B. Meyer said this, your life may resemble the Psalter in its varying moods, its light and shadow, its sob and smile, but it will end with hallelujahs if only you will keep true to the will and the way and the work of the Most Holy.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.